Well, good morning to you all. Welcome to today's service. I'm Marshall. If we've not met, I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to be looking at the very last talk today in our series that we've been doing on Luke's Gospel, the early years of Jesus' ministry. And I'm going to start today by talking about King Herod Antipas. Now, if you could just picture in your mind a godfather like Al Capone or maybe one of those bikey chiefs that we've been seeing in the news lately or something like that, one of these overlords, one of these bad guys who have a lot of wealth, a lot of freedom, a lot of power and are cruel. I think you're getting close to Herod. King Herod was a cruel, mean, immoral man. He wasn't as bad as his father. His father, Herod the Great, you may remember the story, was, amongst other things, the one who went about killing off a lot of boys under two when he heard that there was a potential rival king in the town of Bethlehem. That was in the birth of Jesus' life. But his son, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was also a pretty notorious sort of guy. And one of the great problems that he stumbled across in his own career was the wife of his brother. He was travelling to Rome one time and early in his reign and fell in love with Herodias, who was married to his brother. And they both agreed that they would divorce their wives and get hitched. Unfortunately, his brother wasn't too impressed with that. And forever after, they were warring with each other, at times with large armies, and very much over Herodias and the insult and the trouble that that skewered. Now, it turned out that Herod, who pretty much had anything he wanted, was the bone of serious contention back in his home region, the northern Judean and Galilean area of Israel, because there was a new guy in town who was preaching very persuasively against Herod. This new guy's name was John. He was the one who was down in the Jordan River, fresh out of the wilderness and the desert, baptizing flocks and flocks of people. And everyone was crazy about John, and John was very provocative, and it came very quickly to the ears of Herod, through his advisors and other people, that John was preaching directly against him for marrying Herodias. And it was embarrassing, and it was insulting, and it was affronting, and no doubt Herod feared that with the popularity of this new preacher from the wilderness, there was the possibility of insurrection, so he arrested John, and he kept him in jail, and it turns out that he would occasionally go and listen to John talk. He quite liked him. There was a surprising development in the relationship between Herod and John, but Herod's wife, Herodias, was an unforgiving sort of woman, and she was determined to see an end to John. And there was a famous occasion at a party where Herod, in front of his guests, probably drunk, quite boastful, and very impressed, seeking to be very impressive, insisted that his stepdaughter come out and dance seductively for his guests. And it turned out they had to wager a bargain, and Herodias very cleverly did the deal of John the Baptist's head. And so the end of that occasion was a platter with a head, a body somewhere else. Herod feeling rather embarrassed, probably regretful. I don't know how guilt-stricken he was, but so ended his encounters with John the Baptist, and so it would seem end his troubles about the public opinion of his marrying Herodias. Now, months later, after this event, Herod started getting alarming reports, and you'll find this in chapter 9 of Luke, and if you had a pew Bible, that would be page 1025, and in verse 7, this is what it says. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. And I reckon they were pretty surprising moments for Herod. I reckon he would have stopped in his tracks and his heart would have missed a beat when they said, John is back. Because he held the head aloft. So what is going on? And this little story of Herod sweeps us into this fascinating time of Israel's history, when on the lips of everyone's mouths was the euphoria of the Jesus movement. Everyone was talking about Jesus, the man with the power, the man who could heal, the man with the miracles, the man with the followings. Was this the one that would save Israel and so forth? Herod is no doubt extremely intrigued, as was everyone else. And the question that is on everyone's lips is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, not long after this story of Herod that we read here, Jesus was alone with his disciples. In private, it says in verse 18, that he and his disciples were alone, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Now, the same answer comes up there as what John was hearing. I mean, what Herod was hearing. John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. But it's a very poignant question. Who do people say Jesus is? Who do people today say Jesus is? At the beginning of this series, I played a video clip of various university students' opinions on Jesus. Most of them thought he was mythological and no one to take seriously. Last year, some of us went to the entertainment centre to hear Mark Driscoll as he came to Australia to talk about burning your plastic Jesus. And for us who went to that, he very clearly gave seven common perceptions of Jesus in our community. And some of them I would like to recount to some of you, perhaps if you've not heard them. These are what commonly people think of Jesus. There is the religious Jesus. That's the Jesus that people use to get their occasional dose of religion and, I don't know, God connection. Maybe it's your Christmas and your Easter church service. Maybe it's your occasional baptism or confirmation or something like that. Those are the religious Jesus advocates. They see Jesus as someone to go to when you need to feel holy. There's the bling Jesus, the bling or the ching ching, or the make you wealthy Jesus, very popular in Sydney at the present. You go to Jesus, you pray to Jesus, you turn to Jesus, and he'll give you whatever you want. That Jesus. You want a plasma TV, you ask for it. You want a new car, you want a better job, you want a better lifestyle. Jesus is there to give it to you. He wants to free you from the oppression of the world. Bling Jesus. And then there is the moral Jesus. That's the one that the parents at the schools think is worthwhile. They send their kids to Scripture. They don't themselves believe in Jesus, but they do it because they think the kid's got something good to learn. Jesus is someone who can show them how to live. Very moral. And the good one that Mark Driscoll really opened up for us was the Aussie Jesus. It took an American to say it so clearly to us, but the Aussie Jesus is one that I think so many of us get confused with. That's the Jesus where she'll be right, mate, as we say. He's good with us as long as we don't go around hurting people. No, as long as we're good to our mates, doesn't matter then what we get up to. We can booze it up, we can sleep around, we can do whatever we want, because Jesus is happy with us. He's our mate. He's good with that. And that is a pretty astounding way. There are a few other types of Jesus. There is the Oprah Jesus, or the spiritual Jesus, the Jesus which says, well, you know, all religions are the same. And the Jesus in the Bible, he just wants us to feel in love with everyone and everything. And we aren't to judge anyone, and we aren't to critique anyone. We're just meant to accept everything and everyone in some humongous bear hug. That's the spiritual Jesus. And there's the seventh one was the pensioner card Jesus, which I think is probably another relevant one to Australians. That is, Jesus is really just for old people. Jesus is just for people who are on their deathbeds. There's no relevance to Jesus if you've got your life ahead of you now. He's not going to do anything for you, but when you've got no other places to turn to, when you've got no other options in life, that's when you might want to consider him. That's the pensioner card Jesus. Who do you think people say Jesus is in your spheres, in your walks? Can you think of some other ones? Recently I came across someone who was passionate about the hero Jesus, the triumphant Jesus, the Jesus who wants to bash everyone up and conquer them and hit them over the head. There is the cuddles Jesus, that is the Jesus who you come to when you want comfort and assurance and a pat on the back. You might have some as well. Who do people say Jesus is? That's the question that Jesus asked the disciples. And it was Peter who replied this, "You are the Christ of God." The Christ of God. Most of us think when we hear the name Christ, we're thinking that's Jesus' surname. You know, Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of people are quite ignorant to what Peter meant when he said, "You are the Christ." How does he come to that conclusion? What does he mean? Well, I want to just show two things here. Firstly, Peter says this because he's just come off the back of some intense experience. Some intense experience. I imagine that now this is many months since Jesus recruited the disciples. They've followed him everywhere, up and down the countryside of Israel. They've heard countless sermons. They've seen countless miracles. They've seen all sorts of amazing signs and wonders. And they have experienced firsthand, visually, they have seen Jesus do amazing things, like no one else. But that's not just why Peter was persuaded with the disciples, because Jesus also incorporated the disciples into his work. He actually gave them some of his power. At the very beginning of chapter 9, we read this. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they had been watching Jesus do this stuff, but now Jesus actually gave them the power to do it themselves. They went off in pairs without Jesus to village and village, and there they were. They were curing diseases. They were casting out demons. They had Jesus' power flowing through their fingers. I mean, this is first-hand experience. And later on, we read the other story of the feeding of the 5,000, where we hear that there are plenty of crowds who are hungry and weren't going away, and the disciples said, "Send them away." Jesus says, "No, you feed them." And Jesus watched the disciples take food out and miraculously feed this massive crowd and then have to go clean it up at the end. Jesus had brought them into his very power and nature and experience. And so they really came from quite a perspective when they could say, "You are the Christ." I remember when I was a young fella at 15 and just first getting into jazz piano. My first jazz influence was a guitarist that lived locally to me. And he would give me a couple of little lessons, and I was really keen to play a few jazz songs. And one day he gave me a call and he said, "Marshall, would you like to come down to a jazz, jazz festival down in Kiama?" I thought, "Oh, that'd be great, what a privilege." I thought what he meant was come down and watch me play with my band or come see some bands, but in actual fact, he was inviting me, this new player, to play in his band. And I went down and I played my first gig ever in front of other people. And I know now how bad I was and how cringeworthy it would have been to other musicians who might have been there. However, at the time, it was just like I was in heaven. I couldn't believe the privilege. I couldn't believe the sensation. I wasn't just watching it. I was doing it. I was creating music. I was swinging. It was crazy. And that was where my real love affection for jazz really took off, at that moment when the crowd clapped and I felt like I was on top of the world. And here are the disciples. I think they have this very strong, powerful sense within them that Jesus has given them the complete open eyes to who he is, his power and his might. And so when Jesus says, "Okay, what do they say?" "Oh, John the Baptist, blah, blah, blah. What do you say?" Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ. We know. We sense it." So they come from experience. But they also come from a heritage. And I think this really needs to be explained to you and me. When Jesus says, "Who is the Christ?" they immediately go back to their Old Testament. These are Jews in the first century. We are Gentiles in a modern, postmodern world. We don't appreciate just what it means to think like a Jew. Next week we might get our eyes open because Jews for Jesus are coming to speak to us. But when Peter said, "You are the Christ," he is thinking of some very particular things. The Christ meant the King. And to help us understand that, we need to see two short passages. One was in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God said to the prophet Samuel, "I want you to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem because I'm going to choose one of his sons as a king." And Samuel said, "How will I know which one is it?" And God says, "I will indicate to you the one you are to anoint." And the story goes, Jesse had quite a number of sons, and All of them were there the day that Samuel went, except for one who was out in the fields, the youngest, a ruddy teenager named David. And it turns out David was the one that God wanted to choose as his king. And so Samuel poured oil on his head, and it was quite an undramatic moment, but that anointing is what the Christ is, the chosen one to be king. Now, David grew up, and it turns out he became a very good king. He was, in a sense, the quintessential king of the Old Testament. He reigned justly, he reigned fairly, he also eliminated the enemies around, he gave freedom to the people, and he established quite a secure and powerful nation. It was this David, as a grown-up, as a king, who was determined also to build a magnificent temple for the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box which had the Ten Commandments. And when he was determined to build this temple, God sent a prophet to David to say, "No, no, no. I do not want you to build the temple. That's for someone else, for your son." And in this exchange, I want to read you the words. What came out is probably the richest of prophecies from the whole Old Testament, with the exception of the prophecies to Abraham in Genesis 12. This is what the prophet Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. He said, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and he will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the prophecy of the Christ. God says to David, "You are to be the prototype of the final king, the king who will live and reign and rule forever." The Christ is the true son of David, and therefore David is the true prototype of the king. When Peter says you are the Christ, he's thinking of King David, only better. You understand what prototypes are. I heard a horrible story recently by one of our 8 o'clockers about their time in the Kokoda Trail in World War II. They were a machine gunner, and they were fresh out of military training in Australia and sent straight up to New Guinea to take on the Japanese in the Kokoda Trail. And they were given new machine guns to use in combat. And they were machine guns which had never been tried in combat before. They were a new design. They were meant to be lighter, more powerful, easier to manoeuvre, easier to fix up and so forth, and very useful in combat. And they worked in the ranges back here in Australia when they practiced them. And it turned out, my friend from the 8 o'clock service was there with the very first batch of these machine guns on the front line, and the Japanese soldiers came to them, and there they were, already in battle, and all machine guns, these prototype machine guns, locked up and didn't work. And he said that pretty much all his fellow soldiers got mowed down that day by the Japanese. How he got away, he doesn't know. And it's a horrible story, because not all prototypes, even though they're ambitious and good patterns for the future, work. King David wasn't a very good prototype of the great king. He was immoral. He was a sinner. He was like everyone, every other human that's existed. He failed. But still, God, out of his own reasons, decided to set David up as the pattern for the future king. And so, just quickly to finish this little spiel here, it turns out for all the other prophecies that happened after King David, for the 1,000 years up to Jesus, or really it was about 550 years, there were stacks of expectations that a new David would come. Here are a few illustrations. Isaiah 11 verse 1. "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Jeremiah 23:5. "The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Another prophecy about the Christ. And perhaps most importantly, and maybe what's informing Peter, was the famous prophecy of Daniel 7. Daniel had a dream. He says this: "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory.
and sovereign power, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now that is the grandest of grandest pictures of this king. That's who Peter says Jesus is. When one asks you, who is Jesus? When you get a picture of Jesus in your mind, or when you're trying to form a basic sentence of what you believe about Jesus, do you see that majestic, eternal king, the king for whom all nations and all tongues and every dominion and every power bows to? Is that the Jesus you see? At the very end of the Bible, there are a series of prophecies about this king in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 19, we see this small snapshot of Jesus. And it says he has a robe on him. And on the robe are the words written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that what you think when you hear Jesus? It's a huge contrast to religious Jesus or Aussie Jesus or pensioner card Jesus, don't you think? Well, when Peter says this, it's really his great confession, you are the Christ. I wonder how much Peter really understood what he was saying when he said that. I wonder what was going through his mind. Because it turns out that at the very point of this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of David, the great King. Jesus adds a little bit to the description and it bamboozles the disciples. So Jesus says in verse 22, straight away, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I wonder what Peter thought when he heard that. If he's thinking Daniel 7 and the great king on the last day, the King of Kings, is he thinking this king, one who's about to get killed? It turns out he didn't understand at all, because later in verse 45, after Jesus repeated this prophecy of him dying, it says, they did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them and they didn't grasp it. They wouldn't even ask him about it. Now there's great confusion and the disciples still, actually, about who Jesus is. And there still may be confusion about us when we think of Jesus. When we think of the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's who we're meant to think of Jesus. But when we're meant to picture King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're meant to picture a naked, bleeding, brutalized, dying, pitiful man on a cross. Because Jesus said, for me to be the Christ, I must be handed over and crucified. I must be killed. It is on the cross that we see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that make sense to you? It didn't make sense to people back then. I wouldn't be surprised that a lot of us find this easy to grasp. I can understand that Jesus died. I can understand that he rose to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But how is it that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords by being the one who was rejected and crucified? We need to understand ourselves, for starters. We need to understand who we are and why Jesus would go down the path to the cross. The Bible is clear. We are sinners. We are unworthy. We are subject to death. We do not deserve God or eternal life. That's the Bible's clear message. The Bible also says that our number one enemies are Satan and fallen angels who are desperate to turn us away from the knowledge of God, the knowledge that will save us. What we see with Jesus on the cross is him conquering Satan and conquering demons. And what we see more importantly is him conquering our sin and him conquering death. Now the Bible says in numerous places, I've got one here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Jesus died on the cross, that was where his power was. It would be effortless for God to take on dominions and powers and subdue them. But the thing that was a challenge for God was to take on death, and to take on sin, and to take upon himself our punishment, our evil, the stuff which is absolutely diametrically opposed and opposite to God in very nature. When Jesus hung there on the cross, he is being our sin for us and releasing us into the freedom of forgiveness and eternity. That is where the power is. My friends, I don't know if you grasp this. I don't know if you realize just how significant it is for Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the cross. But without him doing that, you and I could never find forgiveness of our sins. You and I could never save ourselves from the wrath that is to come, the just wrath of God's judgment seat. So what are we to do with this? Well, what I know the disciples did was shortly they were to run away from Jesus and abandon him, not accepting him and not accepting his word about what he was to do. Jesus was very clear in response to Peter's confession in verse 23 and said, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would claim to be a believer, a disciple, someone who professes to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." In the end, that's where it's at. And that's where it's at for this whole series. This is our last talk. What we've tried to do in these first chapters, up to chapter 9, is show who Jesus is. Paint you a picture not only of his power, not only of his origins, not only of his purposes. We also wanted to show you his nature, his determination to provide forgiveness of sins, and of course the grand vision that the Bible paints of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, both on the cross and then reigning for eternity. This is the vision that these chapters are trying to conjure in our minds, but what are we going to do about it? Jesus says, if you're going to be real about me, you've got to give up everything for me. Everything. You must deny yourself and make life a daily sacrifice for me. That's what he says. That's Jesus' words. How do you feel about that? Well, you're here at church today, so that's probably a good bet that maybe you're quite positive about it, but I know as well as you do that that doesn't indicate what's in your heart. We could all think you're a holy roller, but the fact is, too many of us struggle to give Jesus a daily sacrifice. We give Jesus some of our lives. We give Jesus maybe a week or two, maybe a day or two a week. Maybe we give him a ministry a week, and maybe we pray a few days a week. But he doesn't have anything to say about my friendships. He doesn't have any rule over the job that I choose, or the priorities I set up with, or the relationships that I enter into, particularly the deeper ones. He doesn't have any say about my ambitions or anything like that. Jesus for me is really part-time. And if we have the Aussie Jesus, we'll be happy with that. And if we have the religious Jesus, we'll be satisfied with that. And if we have Oprah's spiritual Jesus, well, we won't care about that. And if we have the pensioner card Jesus, well, we can wait a little bit later to do something about that. But Jesus says, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the Christ. I've come to die for your sins. I've come to raise you into eternal life. Will you not give me everything because I've given you everything? It's a very clear-cut choice that he gives people. And there's no middle ground with Jesus. Our world has middle ground, but Jesus doesn't have middle ground. In fact, he says this: "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, and when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I tell you now, if Jesus rose from the dead, if he really did rise from the dead, and you believe that, and you do not give Jesus your everything, notwithstanding our little regular fallbacks and our little entering into sin that we occasionally do because we've got a sinful nature and we come to him for regular forgiveness. If you fundamentally keep things of your life from Jesus and say to him, "I'm not giving you my all," you are saying you're ashamed of him. You're ashamed of him to enter parts of your life. And he says, "I will be ashamed of you. I'll be ashamed of you on the last day, and I'll make it public. And I'll say it before my whole majestic throne in heaven that you shamed me and I'm ashamed of you." We don't want that. We don't want to be in that situation. We want to see who he is and we want to respond with our lives. The purpose of studying the character of Jesus and the identity of Jesus is so that we get clear in our mind just who it is we're making a choice about. Up until this sort of time of your Christian life, you may not have put much thought to who Jesus is. You may have cruised along into whatever form of life you've set into, whether it be the religious or whatever, but you've never thought about the extent of Jesus' personality. I invite you, if you're still undecided, to get back into these scriptures here of Luke's Gospel and look carefully at the claims of Jesus and make up your mind. He says it matters how we respond. We don't want to stuff this up and be ashamed on the last day, which is a day that goes into eternity away from him. In the aftermath of this story, we know that not all the disciples did believe that Jesus was the Christ. There was Judas, who died in shame, a name cursed forever. We know all the disciples abandoned Jesus on that eve of Good Friday. But we also know that Jesus is gracious and kind and merciful and tender and eager to forgive anyone who comes to him and pleads for acceptance. That's why he bled and died on the cross. You and I can be fully forgiven. And so those other disciples did find restoration, even Peter himself, the one who denied Jesus three times. I'm not sure how you want to respond to Jesus today. If you're a person who wants to respond to Jesus in a sense of renewal, that's great. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I hope that that prayer really captures your desire to get things right with God, to realign your priorities, to bring into the open the things you've kept from him, to seek forgiveness for those things which you know you've done wrong and that you've kept as a lifestyle away from him, to take seriously your life choices and to realign everything for him. That's great. Some of you might be a little bit more primitive than that. You actually haven't decided yet to follow Jesus for whatever reason. But today might be the day that you really want to do that. You see that he is who they claim he is. He's worth following and he's worth not mucking around with. And you want to give your life to him today. That's great. You're a person who still can't make up your mind. You're a person who says, "Well, I hear the claims. I'm just not sure." All I can urge you is to take him seriously and keep doing your research. You might be a person who feels you're good with Jesus. Well, I hope that's the case. And keep living for him as a daily sacrifice. If you feel good about that now, things will get tough in the future. It always does. That's when you need to stay true and persevere. I hope the vision of Jesus has been challenging for all of you. And I hope that you leave today with a better vision of him and a closer desire to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave Jesus to this world to save it. A world that is both your enemy, a world that is subject to death and decay, a world that is saturated in sin, and a world that cannot save itself. We thank you that Jesus binds Satan and Jesus makes it possible for people to hear salvation. through the ongoing preaching of his good message. Now, Father, as we've seen in this church, a better picture of Jesus, a fresher picture of Jesus in our studies, help us to respond in the way he demands. If we've been wandering away for some time, if we've been avoiding him, if we've not taken him seriously, or if we've just painted him into a little box and kept him there, forgive us. Move us to genuine repentance and help us to turn to him with our whole lives, to make every day a sacrifice for him, to feed on the words that are in the Bible, to let him teach us and to rule over us and to govern us. Some of us today may not have even given Jesus a proper go in life, and today is the day that they want to change. Today is the day they want to say yes to Jesus and treat Jesus as their Christ and their King and their Lord. For those people, Father, accept them now. Forgive them their sins. Fill their hearts with your love and with your truth. Accept them into your kingdom forever. And support them with brothers and sisters from this day on to grow in knowledge and grow in trust and faithfulness to Jesus. Some of us, Father, are undecided. Just keep filling our life with experiences and circumstances that point us towards the truth of Jesus. Help us not to be slack. Help us not to forget. Help us to take seriously these opportunities to research and to investigate. And for all of us, Father, who may feel that we're good with following Jesus, help us not to be proud. Help us not to be deluded. Help us to be realistic about our faith. Help us to see blind spots where we do keep things from you still. And help us to persevere in times of trouble and hardship, to be humble in our faith, and to lead others into a knowledge of Jesus too, gently and lovingly. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and that he rose again, that he will come again, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray that we will never be ashamed of him and that you'll never be ashamed of us on that last day. Amen.